separation and sanctification. How does God call us to separate and from what? And then sanctification, how does he call us to be sanctified and how does that work? And then what are the relationship of the two, separation and sanctification? One of the things, as I started going through this passage, will be in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through about chapter 7, verse 1. One of the things I realized early on was this was not a one sermon passage. And so today we'll do a bit of an overview and we'll come back and look a little more intently and deeply at verses 14 through 17. Paul pulls some scripture out of the Old Testament and we want to understand, you know, what it meant in the context of the Old Testament to those people and how Paul was striving, encouraging the Corinthians to apply it in their context. And then what about us? How is it to be applied to us? And so particularly verses 14 through 17, we'll look at a much greater depth in a couple weeks. So this, I want to read through the passage. If you have it there, 2 Corinthians 6, I'll just read starting with verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our men's group last Thursday morning keyed in on that verse. That was chapter 7, verse 1 was part of the things we went through and just has kind of been with me the last few days. Let's go ahead and dig into the text, and eventually we'll get to chapter 7, verse 1. But this first verse, chapter 6, verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken open to you, and our heart is wide open. I think it's worthy of note that Paul rarely uses the name of the people that he, the name of the church that he's talking to. You might remember like, oh, foolish Galatians, or, you know, who has bewitched you, or now Philippians, you know. But I think when he uses that, there's a reason. He's stressing something. He's calling their attention. So we don't want that to go unnoticed. And it's like your mom using your first and middle name, right? You know you're either in trouble or she's going to say something important and you better have a heads up. Listen up, right? The other part here that I think is interesting is this spoken openly. He says spoken openly. Paul was as good at this, wasn't he? I mean, as you look at his letters and as he interacted with people, he didn't hold anything back. I mean, he was very honest, very upfront, very truthful, very bold. And sometimes, of course, that got him into all kinds of trouble. At the same time, the balance, Paul had great love for the people. And so because of that, I think this boldness, this truth was received well most of the time. But truth and love, it's hard to do, isn't it? It's difficult to do, but we are called to it. And along with that love, we are called to be watchmen, and I just want to remind you again of this passage because I think it's a key calling for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we are on the wall and we are to be watching our brothers and sisters, and if they stray, that we help them back on the path. And of course, those that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, that we're alerted to them and we do all we can to bring that prodigal home, right? So this is Ezekiel 3, verse 17, it says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me, God says. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. It's a sobering text, and we can, you know, talk about maybe exactly how is that applied to us, but at the very minimum, at the very least, let us feel the weight of this, that we have a responsibility, we have a stewardship in regards to humanity in general, and surely our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors and our family and so forth. So important that we take opportunity to speak into their lives, and we pray that we are led of God as we do that, the Spirit of God, and that He's giving us truth and helping us to share that truth in love. Sometimes we don't say these things, and we know that we should. There's a story told of an old sweet man who was on his deathbed, and the family could tell he is very distressed. He was kind of agitated, not at peace, and they wanted him to be at peace. And so they asked him, Dad, what's wrong? What's bothering you? And he said, you know, I've thought about this for a long time. Most of my life, this has bothered me. And when I was a little boy, there was a group of us boys, and there was a crossroads at a town, kind of a common square as you came in. And there was a signpost that would direct people to different towns, and that post was loose in the hole. And so we rocked it back and forth, and we twisted it and turned it. And he said, you know, I always felt bad because I wondered how many people did we send down the wrong road? How many people got lost because of that little mischievous thing that we did? He says, that has always bothered me. And you know, we're like that. Sometimes there are things that we should say and we don't. There are things that we shouldn't say and we do. And we can get ourselves into trouble, but more than that, we can be used in a wonderful way to speak life into people if we are led of the Spirit. And we want to make sure we're pointing them, of course, in the right direction towards, and Paul was like that. He was always telling them the truth, trying to influence them in the right way towards their truthful best, if you will. And so there are reasons that we shrink back from this. I understand that. I struggle with some of these same things, not speaking when I know I should say something. There are things that we fear. Things that we fear, because if I go ahead and say what I think I should, I'm feeling a tug, I'm feeling a moving of God to say this, but if I do, I fear, and here's a couple of things we might fear. I fear maybe losing that relationship. They will get angry, and I'll lose that relationship, and I want that relationship, and they might just withdraw from me, so I don't say anything. Or maybe we fear being the object of their anger. I know how they are, and they're gonna yell at me, and they're gonna get in my face, and they're not gonna receive this well. I've tried before, and we don't want to be the recipient of someone's rage, right? So we don't say anything. Being hurtful. Oh, if I say this, it's gonna hurt them. It's gonna wound them. It's gonna be difficult for them to hear. I don't know if they can handle it. And so we don't say anything. And then maybe the last one I'll mention, there are many, of course, being perceived as being bad or prideful or know-it-all or self-righteous or make your list. We want to be seen in a good light. And so oftentimes we don't say what needs to be said. And we're watchmen on the wall and we see what's happening, but we are not obedient. Not obedient. As we shared, because I love the picture of Paul, we see him even as we went through Romans, we see this balance that he had. There are some things, just a couple basic things I want to remind you of, that as we interact with people, as we share truth with them, it's so important that we do it within this context. One, of course, is just being warm and available to them. letting them know that you care for them. You know, coming across in a warm, hospitable way. It's so important rather than, right? And the second one is that oftentimes we can start out, or eventually it turns into a bit of a lecture. You know, here's what's wrong with you. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you did wrong. And we're shaking the finger. And people that I think are more transformational, that are mightily used of God, are able to elicit develop a aura, a context of a discussion. And there's a give and take, and there's a discussion going on. It's not just a lecture. And so that's important. Connecting with people when there's difficult conversations to be had, connecting with them even when there are differences, looking and crying out to God, praying beforehand, how can I connect with them? Even though we have some very critical differences, how can I still connect with them? And how can I even connect within the context of their differences? How can I use the differences even to usher in this sweet communion where maybe the truth and love of God can be seen and engaged? Discomfort versus injury. Sometimes we talked about these fears that we have. These conversations that are difficult, they cause us discomfort, right? And I understand sometimes they can even cause us injury, sometimes physical injury. Sometimes, probably more often, it can even result in some kind of a spiritual, emotional trauma when someone, you know, just has a fit of rage and lashes out at you. But for most of us, most of the time, it's more of discomfort, isn't it? And being willing to say, you know, it's awkward, it's difficult, but it's not going to be comfortable at all, but I need to do this. I need to make that call. I need to meet with that person. I need to sit down and share with them the truth. And then maybe the last one that I'll mention, again, there's many more that we could list in this regard, but just being an observer of yourself, crying out to God, Father, I pray that your spirit within me would reveal what's going on in my mind, in my heart. Lord, convict me of my pride. Help me to be humble before this person. So being aware of where you're at, and is your pulse going quicker, and is your blood pressure coming up, and is your face turning red, and is your leg trembling, and are you shaking, or what's going on within you? Not just physically, of course, but even more importantly, you know, spiritually and emotionally, knowing where you're at. Because I think if we know where we're at, we can cry out to God, and real revelation comes from Him anyway, but then we can cry out to God that His Spirit would enable us, would empower us, would control us. Because so often we cannot do that of ourselves. Paul says here in this text that his heart is wide open to them. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What did Paul have in mind? My heart is wide open. Was it just related to, I'm going to speak the truth in love, I'm not holding anything back? Was that it? His heart, what was on his heart was wide open to them? And maybe that was what Paul had in mind, but maybe that was only part. There could be more. We speculate in thinking that maybe his heart being open to them meant he loved them. He would be vulnerable with them. There was a place in his heart for them. And that could be part of what is going on here. And then maybe to ask ourselves, as we're interacting in these discussions with people that are difficult time, you know, is our heart open to them? Are we ready to love them? Are we willing to receive them even when there are some differences and things to work through? Verse 12 says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Have you thought about that? You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, the background of this is there have been people, false teachers that had come in, had been undermining Paul, demeaning, defaming his reputation, saying things about Paul, teaching things that were contrary to the word, contrary to what Paul was teaching. And some of those people had allowed themselves to be persuaded that maybe we don't need to, maybe we shouldn't listen to Paul. And they had set their affection on these false teachers. And so they were restricted and so forth. And so maybe that's, many think that's what was going on here. They had kind of squeezed or restricted Paul's influence right out of their life. And, you know, one of the questions I guess then we should ask ourselves is, you know, how do our suspicions of others restrict or twist our love and our care for them? We often do that, don't we? We think, you know, I just feel like they have something against me. I just feel like they're out to get me. I feel like they're talking behind my back. We can have all, and maybe some of that's true, but we can have all these things, and it can begin to restrict and narrow our openness to these people and our ability to commune with them and interact with them, and we begin to isolate ourselves and draw back from them. And I think we ought to be very, very careful. These people that did this with Paul, of course, you know, they ended up getting themselves into trouble because they were following some that were not teaching the truth. Verse 13 says, "Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And again, that's a kind of an awkward text. You know, what exactly does that mean? Some of yours may versions may say "my children," but that was not in the original. Probably more correctly is as I'm speaking to children, and I think sometimes Paul saw, you know, his people he had brought to Christ kind of as him being a fatherly figure and so forth. But he's saying, you know, I have spoke truth to you. I have loved you. I've opened my heart to you. And I wish you would do that again to me to do the same. This statement in verse 14, the very first part that we're going to look at briefly, talks about not being unequally yoked. And so the statement is made, and then there are some questions, five questions that follow in the second part of 14 and the very last part of 14, verse 15, the beginning, and verse 16. So there's five of these questions that kind of are built upon this theme of do not be unequally yoked. And then he asks these questions to kind of give it all some context and to illustrate the need to be not unequally yoked, the need to be separate and holy and to avoid associations with evil or people who would influence us against God, against Messiah, against following after the truth. And here are those questions. I'll just read them to you. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Relating that back to being unequally yoked. What communion has light with darkness? Number three, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so those are the questions that I want to come back in a couple weeks and flush out. You know, as I said earlier, what did Paul pulled them from the Old Testament? What did they mean there? What was he trying to stress to these people, the Corinthians, in their context? So I think he had a very specific meaning. And then what do we do with those? How are those applied today? Because I would say two things often happen with this passage. One is it's just kind of overlooked because it seems rather harsh, maybe. You read those five questions, you say, whoa, wow, whew. That's hard. That's harsh. So that can happen. And we can just kind of discard it. Or it's twisted sometimes to mean that we are to be isolationists. We're to shun all unbelievers. And, of course, last week we talked about bringing the gospel, being evangelistic in every area, every facet of our life. And so, you know, that cannot be the case, but I think it's used that way. Or even some people have said, you know, you're married to an unbeliever. Well, you need to divorce them. You can't be unequally yoked. And so, you know, it's used, it's twisted in a lot of different ways, but we want to get to the bottom of this and find out what is the truth that God had in mind and how do we apply that truth to our lives today. And so we'll flush that out a little bit more But I guess I want to present this to you, and you, if you have time today, wrestle with those five questions a bit. There is a level of intimacy, a partnership with people, particularly unbelievers. There is a line that we are not to cross. You know, we need to engage unbelievers, right? We need to talk to them about the gospel. We need to be friends with them. But there is a line of intimacy. There is a line of partnership that I think God calls us not to cross. So where is that line, and how do we apply that? And so that's what we want to get into, that nitty-gritty. So you think about that, pray about that, study that with me, and we'll look again in a couple weeks at that, those five questions. You know, in everyday practice, I want to talk about this idea of sanctification. We're hinting a little bit at how it's related to separation. But sanctification, you know, when a person is converted, when they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they become righteous and holy in the eyes of God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. The blood of Christ covers them, right? And so this righteousness has been given to us. And so we are positionally righteous before God because of Christ's work and our accepting Him as Lord and Savior. Positionally righteous, positionally holy. Of course, then for the rest of our lives, we're practicing, right? We're experiencing life, and we're trying to become more and more like Jesus Christ in the way we treat others, and the way that we think, and the way that we move, and the way that we interact, and so forth. And so that's a lifelong goal of transformation, becoming more and more reflective of Jesus Christ. God has set the goal. You know, He calls us to holiness, to the believer, to all of us, and it's this progressive, lifelong journey. By God's grace and power, by the riches of Christ, you know, we're being changed each and every day. And so I think Paul is expressing this to some degree in this passage. This is Philippians 3. And I think we have it on the screen. Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained." No. "Or am already perfected." No. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now, the last part of that verse, it doesn't quite click. It's a little ambiguous. Okay, exactly what is he saying here? And I believe it's this idea that Christ came to save and to sanctify us, to give us positional holiness, right? And then he calls us to partner with him, and then he empowers us to practice that which we have positionally in him. We have this righteousness in Christ, this holiness in Christ. We're seen that way in the eyes of God. But let's face it, the way you live, the way you think, some of the things you say and do don't always match up, do they? No, but Christ is working that out in us if we will partner with Him. So we have been, right, past tense, we have been justified by Christ, and then we are being currently sanctified, transformed, changed, and then one day when our Lord Jesus returns, we will be glorified. Have been justified, are being sanctified, will be glorified. Do you see that? That is a glorious truth, is what that is. I mentioned that 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, calls us to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And as I mentioned in our men's group, we talked about this. What exactly is the text saying there? And sometimes, as people look at sanctification and dealing with sin and so forth, they maybe dwell or point too much to our actions. what we do, what we say. And as important as that is, much, much more important is our hearts and our minds and our thinking, our motivations, our intents, and so forth. And so this filthiness of flesh and spirit, I think some see that in the outward fleshly actions and this inward spirit of a man, that both the filthiness needs to be cleansed. Some people define this worldliness, this filthiness, in just one way or the other, but we need to see that they are connected. And we need to be careful, I guess, as we look at ourselves, our minds and our hearts and our spirits. You know, is there this yearning, is this attachment to worldliness? And we ought to be on guard for that. And so that attachment, of course, includes patterns of thought, the world's philosophies, the practices of the world, the lifestyle of the world. It's really, again, it's this matter of inward attitudes, motivations, yearnings, and the things we do, of course, as well. But it's this flesh and spirit, this idea that's brought out in chapter 7, verse 1. So be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 now. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so we'll go into that in much more depth. But think about that. Obviously, it can't mean that we just are not having a part with them at all. That wouldn't match up to the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. And then it goes on. It says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And so many feel that Paul, he maybe was launching from Deuteronomy 22:10, which talks, God forbids the plowing, the yoking together of the ox and the donkey. Two very different animals. And they cannot pull, and they cannot be plow, they cannot be productive, effective together, the ox and the donkey. And so he's maybe using that as he's talking about an unbeliever who has a whole different worldview, a whole different perspective, different desires and yearnings and so forth, that there is a level, somewhere there's a level of intimacy and partnership that we cannot have with them. There is a yoking that is not to be had. We can't be unequally yoked. Of course, then what does that mean? And you might think, let's just for a moment, we'll touch on this, because for the Corinthians, think of them, they had been rooted in all kinds of pagan rituals and practices. And so as they're coming out of that, they're accepting Messiah. You know, if you were a stonemason there, a Corinthian stonemason, you could have been called upon, after coming to Christ, you could have been called upon to build a shrine to some Roman god, right? Well, what do you do with that? Do you go ahead and build that? Are you a part of that? Do you say, yep, I'll get a crew and we'll get this done? Or how about if you were a tailor, a Corinthian tailor, and you were instructed to cut and sew garments for the priests of some of these Greek gods? What would you do with that? Would that be okay? Would that be unequally yoking yourself to idolatry and so forth? How did they work through that in their minds and their hearts? And we might think, okay, yeah, that's a lot different than what we have today, but really not, right? If you watch the news, we see this all the time. The most recent ones are maybe the web designer that felt it was against your conscience to design this website for a wedding for two same-sex people. The florist, right, said, you know, I can't do this. I can't be a part of this. And so they suffered greatly, but there were some victories won as well. And so the things that the Corinthians struggled with, you know, we really are struggling with some of the same exact things in our context today, aren't we? I love this. I don't know if you're familiar with Tertullian. He was born in about 155 AD, Christian author, apologist. And he talks about a man who came to him and said, hey, I'm having a problem at work. I'm being asked to do things that I think are unbiblical, that are against my conscience, but He says, but you know, I've got to make a living. I have to eat. I have to provide for my family, right? But I think the last thing he said, but after all, I must live, was the quote. And Tertullian looked at him and said, must you? Must you? And the thing that got me is his challenge to this man. This man was ready to compromise, but he said, you know what? We don't compromise. We follow Christ. We walk in truth. And sometimes it could mean death. And you can ask a lot of these persecuted Christians. They have horrible stories. Just choosing Christ initially brought death to people in their family. And following him more fully, whole villages have been wiped out and destroyed. Tertullian says to the person that says, but after all, I must live. Must you? Must you live? Maybe being separated unto the glory of God, being sanctified and transformed for the purposes and the glory of God, maybe that's more important than your life. And those ways of thinking, I think, are foreign to a lot of us, right? I want to read to you these verses that I talked about. And they're related to, I think, in this context, to these cultic pagan practices and the struggle that the Corinthians were having. But again, let's just go through them really, really quickly here. I'll start with verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has an unbeliever with a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And what agreements has the temple of God with idols? For you are that temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There is a black and white calling here, I think, that I think we can easily begin to justify and dismiss. There is a separation, a part of sanctification that needs to be fleshed out and talked about, and we'll get there. But again, struggle with that a bit. This verse, chapter 7, verse 1, as we wrap up today. Boy, what a powerful verse. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear of God. Now, back to our men's group, we have been struggling for weeks now, understanding what it means to live and think and move in the fear of God. What exactly does that mean? And how should the fear of God affect our daily living? This is John Murray. I love this. This is part of it, not all of it, as we think about the fear of God and sanctification, its role. Murray says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the fear which constrains, compels, or powerfully produces adoration and love of God. It is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So, the fear of God is the animating, invigorating wellspring of godly desires. The fear of God. What exactly does that mean? What does the fear of God mean to me walking in some level of separation from the world and evil desires and sin and so forth? And what does the fear of God mean in the context of my sanctification, my transformation? So certainly we are called to be awestruck, to fear God, to glorify God, and to recognize Him not only as a warrior and a righteous judge, but also as the compassionate, gracious lover of my soul. And we dare not revere just part of him. Who am I? Who am I to take one part of God? Or who am I to try and mold and shape God into my image or who I would like him to be? Who am I? We dare not delete or ignore the truth of who he is. And so we must commit ourselves to a biblical view of him and a balanced view of him. He is neither a vengeful taskmaster, nor is he a wimpy lamb. And all of this, I think, has a great effect upon our sanctification, coming to terms with who God is and having the fear of him and understanding that a righteous, holy, pure God calls us to separation. We're set apart for a holy use, for his glory and for his honor. Separation and sanctification, how do they work together? And I love that Paul was pulling, as I said, pulling things out of the Old Testament, applying it to the Corinthians. And now God, we pray that God's Spirit would be helping us to make application to where we're at, our context today. And I want to do somewhat of the same thing. I want to close with these two texts out of Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 36. I just want to read them to you, and I want you to be thinking about how were they called, how was God calling them to separation and sanctification, and what does that mean, and what does that look like for us today as well? How can we apply this? So Jeremiah 32 verse 37 says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and my fury and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good to them, and I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul," God says. "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this calamity upon these people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." Amen. Ezekiel 36, then we close with this, verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and you will do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I have given to your fathers. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleanliness." If you took the time to analyze those and then brought those into 2 Corinthians 6, and part of 7 there, I think you'll find some real tie-ins, some real complementary ideas and so forth. And we'll flesh out more of that next time we come back. But separation and sanctification, we are called to be separate. But how do we do that? In a Christ-centered, loving, and truthful manner. That's the question, isn't it? We are called to sanctification, but how do we do that? Certainly we're unable, unequipped to do it on our own. We desperately need the riches and the power of Christ. So how do we partner with him and allow him to work in us and transform us into a place where we can be a picture of his goodness and his grace? His majesty, all the good things of our God. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that this text would just penetrate into our hearts and souls. God, help us to struggle with that. Lord, bring revelation to us. We don't want to be isolationists. We don't want to hold ourselves back. We want to be engaging our neighbors and our friends with the gospel. Lord, we want to bring others to the saving knowledge of our Savior. Lord, we want desperately to understand how this separation and how this sanctification work together. So, Father, do a work in us. Help us, like Paul, to be one that loves and one that is bold, one that is a watchman on the wall and not afraid, has courage to tell the truth. Lord, help us to be like that. Lord, help us to have an open heart to those around us, to show them love, and despite our fears and what might happen, that we would share love and truth and be willing to say what you're leading us to say and not shrink back or run away from the calling which you have put upon us. Lord, help us to be your people. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great Sabbath. God bless you. You're dismissed.